Blog Talk Radio.
Blessed souls, a joyous song, and we're live because we're blessed to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into blogtalkradio.com, and we humbly suggest we are the higher inner frequency of blogtalkradio.com. This is Soul Class 568, in discussion with righteous soul Yafa Batya DaCosta. Baruch Hashem, blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we're now broadcasting live, 5:02 p.m. Holy Land, Jerusalem, Israel time, corresponding to 10:02 Eastern Standard Time, from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls, actually. Our program content will feature us being in discussion with Ezra Lanusim, Israeli Amuta, founder Yafa Batya DaCosta, whose story of discovering who she really is has empowered her to assist many other human beings discover who they really are. Our call-in number will be 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your blessed ones and your loved ones as well, peacefully and pleasantly. And the tags for today's program are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, Children of Israel Returning to Their Roots, Yafa Batya DaCosta, Ezra Lanusim, Israeli Amuta. But in order to start the show, we'll have to turn down the music. This wonderful song, classic, Swartic, a Jewish Swartic song by young Michal Cohen, who upon him singing this for the first time for my ears, brought me to tears. But those tears are tears of joy that such a young Yehudi can bring back a classic song from Joe Amar into the 21st century to help us remind us that all Yehudim, all Jews shall come back to their roots in the time of the Gula Mitzvah Shleimah. Let's just turn down the music and let's bring on our co-host. Oh, here we go, blessed souls. It is now my honor and pleasure, blessed souls, to bring on the founder of Ezra Lanusim, Israeli Amuta founder, Yafa Batya DaCosta. Now, I mentioned the title of today's program as a righteous soul, and she certainly is, because she had the courage on December 11th, 2015, to write a blog about how she swam back up the river of obstacles. You know, I was thinking about this Friday, blessed souls, after I programmed the program, that a salmon will swim up river in order to allow the next generation to spawn, and then they pass away. But Baruch Hashem, Yafa has gone on to a higher level of living in order that other people can go, people who didn't know they were Jewish, and find out they are Jewish, and their unique journey as being from the hallowed pedigree of the Anusim. And I'm going to bring Yafa on right now, Yafa Batya DaCosta, and to explain this phenomenon amongst the Jewish people and how we, those of us who were born knowing that we were Jewish, have to sensitize ourselves to these people's needs and help them whatever way we can. So without further ado, Yafa, thank you for coming on today's program, and I am honored that you're coming on.
Oh, thank you so much, Don, for having me on your program. It's really, you know, a pleasure and an honor for me to be here and to address this topic on your show. You know, the word Anusim, for for your audience to know, is a Hebrew word which literally means compelled or forced. And it was a term that was used in the responsa by our sages for this people group, who are Sephardim, who were the Spanish and Portuguese Jews of 500 and plus years ago in Spain and Portugal, who were forcibly converted to Catholicism. And then their Judaism went underground. They went into hiding. So these people are also known as crypto Jews, because crypto means secret or hidden. So not everybody knows the Hebrew term anusim, but a lot of people know the term crypto Jew or secret Jew, and that's what our ancestors were. And how do we know this? Mainly because they kept Jewish custom and tradition in the family, in the home, in secret and in private, mainly passed down by the women from generation to generation. As a matter of fact, by the way, a lot of these customs and traditions, when it was found out during the 350 years of the Inquisition, that's what got people into trouble with the Catholic Church and got them tortured and persecuted and, God forbid, you know, torched at the stake. And more women died this way and were tortured this way because they were the ones, predominantly men too, but mainly the women were the ones that passed this down. Because the men, the role of the men, as you know, in Judaism is a public role. Of course, the men couldn't have a public role. The synagogues were all closed. And, of course, when they came to the New World, so-called New World in Mexico and Latin America and the Caribbean and all the islands of Spain and Portugal, the colonies, they couldn't have synagogues, you know, and have a public role. So the women carried it on in the home, in secret, and in private.
Yeah, so I as I promised you, I read your blog about your personal journal to Judaism, and it was interesting. I have, Baruch Hashem, two daughters and a son, and my wife. And the reactions were, as I read through the various periods in your life, the reactions were, wow, wow, wow. I mean, your journey has entailed having so much inner courage and perseverance. And I think perhaps that is helping you to empower other people to persevere. And to be a Jew is to persevere, to be that proverbial salmon swimming upstream, but not that we should die to spawn the next future generation, but to ensure that our generation now can proliferate. Now, let me ask you, just going back through your own personal journey, we don't have enough time in today's program. That when you had that feeling like something is not right, did you feel isolated, or did you turn to someone in your teenage years who said, maybe you have to look deeper into the scripture, or maybe you have to talk to whoever was your spiritual advisor? And when you got that gut feeling something was wrong, where did you turn until you got to the path you're on now?
Oh, I definitely turned to the scripture. Now, of course, in my family, we were nominally Catholic, okay? And so we were raised that way. But very young, I felt that something wasn't right. And at the age of 16, actually, I wanted to stop going to church. And my parents said, well, as long as you live in our home and you're under the age of 18, you have to do what we say. Once you turn 18, you can do whatever you want to do. So that's exactly what happened. I turned 18 in 1965, which, by the way, was the year of the Catholic Council called Notre Sete, which they finally said, you know, we're not going to blame all Jews for the killing of you-know-who. But it was too little and too late for me. I had heard anti-Semitism from the pulpit in the church. I couldn't deal with it. I couldn't stand it. I knew it was wrong. There was something wrong with it. So I went to the scripture, but to be honest with you, because they didn't teach so much from what the Christians call the Old Testament, when I finally started reading it, that's all I wanted to read, because I didn't know about this NT stuff anymore, whether it was right or not. So I started reading all this stuff, you know, in the Tanakh, which is what, of course, we Jews call it, and studying that, okay, because I wanted to learn more, I wanted to understand more. But this is after I left the church, and finally I came on a tour to Israel And again, as a woman, I'm not very emotional. I'm not much of a crier. It takes a lot to get me to feel sad or unhappy. But my feet hit the tarmac when the plane landed. I was on a tour just to come to Israel because it was the Holy Land. And when my feet hit that ground, I started to weep. And I had no idea why. I found out later. I figured it out later. But I had no idea why. This country affected me so much. Everything, the people, the culture, the language, the food, the sights, the sounds, everything just affected me so deeply. I had to figure out what that was. And, of course, eventually I did.
Well, I mean, I just want to share some of the moment with myself that I also had a moment. I'm not a person who would promote that real men don't cry. I would say real men do cry. And I had a seminal moment 30 years ago when I turned to Yiddishkeit. And I think that the crying process is that there's kind of like an overloading of the brain. So it can be tears of joy or tears of sorrow or tears of ambivalence. So I can understand you having that experience because I had that experience. And within about a month or month and a half afterwards, I found myself as a yeshiva student. So I think that's a when one is getting to closer to Hashem, even though chronologically it might be many years later or many months later, it's a pretty big point. And I just want to, so if someone, not that we should get into, you know, I would imagine in your counseling, people coming to back to their roots, that there's a lot of guilt feelings about why didn't I find out earlier and how come no one told me. So, you know, I know there was a couple of things you wanted me to address with you, and I do, but I just to get the ball rolling for the show, what have you found helps people try to get over that guilt-ridden feeling? Well, why didn't I find out earlier, and why didn't someone tell me? And just, you know, Judaism is such a powerful faith. The Torah is so powerful. Hashem, of course, is infinite. That wherever you are is where you have to be at that moment. So what is helping you to, as you interact with more and more people on the internet or when they come to Israel, to realize this is the time for you to make that change if you want to make that change?
Well, I guess the bottom line for me, as well as for other people when I'm coaching them and I'm advising and helping them on their journey, and by the way, as a coach, which I'm sure you agreed on, all these decisions have to be from the person. You know, we can kind of nudge to the left a little, to the right a little, but I don't tell people, you know, what to do or how to do this, that, the other. And I guess the bottom line, what I try to offer to people is that if we have enough, as we say in Hebrew, emunah and bitachon, and if we say to ourselves, you know, everything is for the best, and I don't know why this happened the way it did. I don't know why my ancestors didn't do this or did do that. I don't know why my parents didn't tell me X, Y, or Z. All the why questions, one of two things will happen. Either if we ask Hashem in prayer, He will disclose to us the answers, or we finally get to a point where we say, you know what, I don't know why, but it was for the best, because look where I am now. Look who's helping me now. Look, the Jewish people are accepting me. They're helping me. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're not asking me for money. They're doing everything they can to help the Anusim. And when they finish their process, whatever that process is, they are so grateful for where they are now in this moment today, that all those questions and concerns or issues or whatever they had, they just kind of melt away because now they're in Hashem's pocket and they know it, you know, and they feel it. And the happiness and the joy, you can't imagine for these people. And, of course, I had it for myself as well. Everything else was like it just kind of blew away like a feather, you know. It didn't matter anymore.
Wow. Wow. Now, You mentioned to me that you wanted me to discuss this issue, and I'm having a little trouble pulling it onto my window screen. It's an article that was written in the Jerusalem Post in last October. I can just read the subheading. According to lobby numbers, increasing numbers of descendants of Jews around the world have become interested in exploring their heritage, reconnecting with the Jewish people. And then there's a picture of, I think, an MK from the Israel Beiteinu party, which for some reason I'm struggling to scroll down, which I can't. Can you take the ball and run with that, Yafit, and tell people what was the Blessed Soul audience listening right now, what was the content of that article pertaining to Jews returning to their faith and what the State of Israel can do to help them in that process?
Well, the thing is, last year, both Spain and Portugal had instituted new laws that will allow the exiles, the Jewish exiles from Spain and Portugal, their descendants, to obtain Spanish citizenship and Portuguese citizenship, and they don't even have to live in the country. Of course, they have to apply and go through certain things, you know. But if they have this ancestry, okay, they can apply for citizenship in those countries. And so this was a meeting that I went to at the Knesset building, the Israeli government building called Knesset. And there were about 300 people there, either who have this ancestry or who have been trying to help the Anusim some way, or both, like in my case, or who are interested in this topic, or, you know, certain MKs, ministers of the Israeli government. And what they did at that meeting, and there were a bunch of people giving speeches, but essentially what they did was they announced a lobby group, a new lobby group at the Knesset to look into this whole topic of the Anusim, the crypto-Jews, and how can the Israeli government help these people to be accepted in Israel as a citizen so they can make aliyah and come here to the land of our ancestors as well as the ancestors of all other Jews.
Well, because I know there has been a media coverage, say like in Israel National News, about the B'nai Menashe and the Jews from Ethiopia. In fact, I have a friend, Mordechai Tazma, who is a Jew who wasn't born in Ethiopia. His parents were, and he told me Avadia Yosef, Olav Shalom, used to like to have a Jew from Ethiopia at his Shabbos table because I'd like to have someone from the tribe of Dan at my Shabbos table. And, you know, people are not aware of the fact that the real Rabbanim are very open to this reawakening of the Jewish people because it's a healing process, Yafa. Until I interacted with you about this issue briefly on Facebook, I heard the word crypto Jews before I even heard the term, which everyone is aware of, the negative term that was used about the Anusim or the crypto Jews, which we're not going to even say. But it was just like margarine on the bread or, you know, on the toast, so to speak. But now I see from, you know, there's a movement of Jews in Ethiopia who didn't even know that there were other Jews in the world. So where is the biggest obstacle right now in 2016, 5776, to reawaken the general populace of the Jewish people, that there's a lot of people of a particular unique ancestry which they have the right, according to halacha, to reclaim who they are?
I want to talk about the claim, you know, that we are still Jews. But go ahead, Don.
No, I want you to, because I'm not exactly sure. I just know that, you know, unfortunately people get comfortable in their lifestyle. And, you know, again, as I mentioned, growing up in my own Jewish family, I heard the term crypto-Jews, but there was nothing. Well, I'll give you an example. A good friend of mine, he's a Ben Noah scholar. His name is Ron Williams. He was living in Guyana, and in South America. And he told me the reason why he left the church is that he kept on reading, as you mentioned, you read the Tanakh, and he couldn't connect the dots between the five books of Moses, the Tanakh, and the New Testament. And finally he asked the priest at his church, he said, which was a colossal church, which had a model of the Vatican, making it look like the Holy Temple, Bahavdil. And the priest told him, right, you know, very bluntly, well, the Jews as a people don't exist anymore. And I'm thinking to myself, perhaps that's in the mindset of a lot of world Jewry, that these people that were driven and oppressed in, say, Spain and Barcelona, they just simply don't exist anymore. Just to say, like, the American Indians say, the Westerners think we don't exist anymore. But there is a sizable amount of people of this ancestry.
Absolutely. Let's talk about that for a minute. The demographics go like this. In the Western world, well, of course, Spain and Portugal a little bit, but then the colonies of Spain and Portugal, which were the Azores, my mother's family came from the Azores, the Canary Islands, the Madeira Islands, Mallorca, Malta, all of those island colonies around Spain and Portugal, and then, of course, the New World, because they came to the New World. The population demographics is anywhere from 25 million to over 100 million globally. All that they went not only to North, South, Central America, the Caribbean, but all the way to Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines, and Indonesia, if you can imagine this, okay? Now, we don't know how many of these people were to come back, okay? The history is interesting. Out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, only the sages claim only 20% came out of the Israelites. The rest died, you know, in the plague of darkness. Then we had the exile into Babylon. And coming back from Babylon, they say 10% or less came back to Israel, to the land of our ancestors. Now, if you go 20% and then 10%, then let's look at this exile. By the way, it's an exile within the exile, because the Spanish and Portuguese Jews were a part of the whole exile of all of the Jews from the land in the Roman period. But then these people in particular, who went to the New World and the island colonies, they became exiled from the rest of the exiles, okay? So it's an exile within the exile. Okay, so 20% out of Egypt came back, came to the land. 10% came to the land from Babylon, from that exile. What if only 1% of this people group came back in, okay? Mm-hmm. If only 1% came in, and we apply that to the demographics of the expectation of how many people have this ancestry at all, we're talking anywhere from 250,000 people to anywhere from 1 to 3 million people on the high side, if you want to go that way. And that's still just 1%, 1.5%, whatever. But that's still a lot of people, right?
Right.
It's enormous. Now, we need to do a lot of education, because most Jewish people, like you were saying, don't even think these people exist anymore. This was over 500 years ago. How can these people, the crypto-Jews, okay, the first generation, the second generation, the third generation, but after 500 years, how can these people still exist? Well, the answer is because the Inquisition lasted for 350 of those 500 years. Then, before World War II, there was an effort in Portugal.
I just want to mention, I don't think people realize how long the Inquisition... You get the impression from Western... Okay, it was 10, 15 years. So you're saying it was 350 years. That's older than the United States of America.
That's right. Now, before World War II, there was an effort in Portugal for these Jews to come out and be open about being Jewish. And it was promoted by a man named Barros Basto, okay? But then he was criticized and he was slandered and all kinds of terrible things happened to him. And then, of course, World War II came and the Jewish people, the crypto-Jews, saw how the Jewish people were being treated by the Nazis and they went back undercover, okay? They went back in secrecy. So, but that was before World War II, and, of course, we're 70 years past that. So now there's this phenomena, and it really is a global phenomena, because these people who are descended from the Spanish and Portuguese forced converts live all over the world. I'm talking to people globally, all over the world. And Hashem is moving on their heart to research their genealogy, to research their ancestors on the mother's side, all on the mother's side. Because, see, if it's only on the father's side, then they would have to go through conversion. Flat out, Gentile conversion. But if it's on the mother's side, okay, people who had to hide as Jews are still Jews, and that's why they're called crypto-Jews, because they were secret Jews, but they were still Jewish, okay? They had customs and traditions, by the way, mostly from the oral law, not even from the written law. So there was a letter, by the way, I want to mention briefly, written by the Rambam, Maimonides, in the 12th century, to the people, to the Jewish people of Fez, Morocco, who were facing forced conversion in that period of time from the Muslims. And what he wrote to these people is that you do what you have to do to stay alive, except for three things. It's better you should die if you're being told you have to commit idolatry or adultery or murder. But aside from those three, because see, there was somebody in Fez who actually said the Jewish people should have allowed themselves to be killed. And Maimonides said, no, you live for the Torah. It's like on Shabbat. We can do anything to break Shabbat if it's to save a life, right?
That's right. That's right.
So it's the same thing with this. Maimonides wrote, rather than martyrdom and have your children raised as Muslims, okay, you utter this phrase, this meaningless formula, okay, which renders a Jew an apostate, but you privately and secretly maintain your Jewishness, you raise your children and teach your children Torah and raise them as Jews, but they have to be secret and hidden Jews. So because of that letter, it became very famous. The Jewish people of Spain and Portugal took that advice, applied it to their own, what was going on 200 years later, okay, in the 14th century and 15th century, and said, okay, they converted us on... See, what happened... People don't understand this. One more thing. In Spain, the Jews were exiled. They were told, you have three choices. Leave, convert, or die. So most people obviously would choose to leave or to convert. About half of the Jews in Spain went over the border into Portugal. And 4 years later, or 5 years later, I guess 5 years later, the Portuguese king at the time, King Manuel, he wanted to marry the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, the Spanish monarchs, and they said to him, well, you can marry our daughter if you get rid of your Jews like we got rid of ours. Okay. So he issued an expulsion edict, which was supposed to take place 10 months later. But then when the 10 months were ended, I guess some people left. Hopefully some were able to leave. But the ones who weren't able to leave, okay, they were still there. At the end of the 10 months, they took them into this one port city where all the Jews went. There were so many of them, they couldn't even bring them into the plaza in the church to baptize them. They baptized them out, into the vestibule of the church. They had them in the plaza, and they sprinkled holy water over their heads and said, you are now Catholic. In other words, they en masse converted them all to Catholicism. And that's really what created this phenomena called crypto-Judaism, because they had no choice. They had no choice. The only choice they had was to live as best as they could secretly as a Jew and to raise their children that way, and that's what they did.
I believe it's at the Jewish Children's Museum over here in Crown Heights, and it talked about the historical migratory patterns of the Jewish people. And around the time of the Inquisition, it mentioned, flipping numbers incorrectly. It said 30,000 Jews left Spain and 50,000 went undercover as Anusim, or 50,000 left Spain and 30,000 stayed in Spain as Anusim. Do you recall such numbers in terms of the initial Inquisition? But I remember such numbers. I just don't. I'm not sure if I have the, you know, which how many stayed and how many left.
I remember the number 100,000 Jews went over into Portugal and joined the Portuguese Jews.
Wow.
Okay, and that was half of the population of the Jewish people who left. In other words, half of them left.
Uh-huh.
And they went to other countries. They went, by the way, north by the sea and ended in Amsterdam. They walked off the boat. They were still Jewish. They went to Morocco and to Tunisia and Libya and the countries of North Africa. They went to Italy, all the countries of the Mediterranean. They went to France, by the way, with them, went right over the border into France. They went all the way east to Istanbul, okay? And they walked off the boat. They were still Jews. They didn't have to hide their Jewishness. They were still Jewish. Why? Because these were not Catholic countries. Now, Sicily is an interesting story because at that time, Sicily was a colony of Spain. Later, it was a part of Italy. And so that we find also there are crypto-Jews people who are descended from the folks who left Spain and went to Sicily and also Naples in Italy, Napoli. So we know about them, and we have actually somebody, a scholar who's there working with people there, a part of our group. So, but if they went to the island colonies that were owned by Spain and Portugal, and I mentioned those already, or if they went to the New World, which was also under the Catholic monarchs, they still had to hide, you see, because it was under the Catholics, and the Catholics were constantly looking for these people called apostates, heretics, okay, to get them to recant, okay, and become good Christians. In other words, not to have anything Jewish in their life. And by the way, one other thing, I know you didn't want to mention the word, okay, but I do teach that word. I use it once to explain to people what it means, because most people have never heard the etymology of this word, okay? It's okay, maranos, okay. And that word means swine or pig, and it was the word in Spain that was used for our people as an insult. So I know the scholars wrote various books, Cecil Roth and other people wrote various books and used that term. Why? Because it was historic, and other scholars wrote that about these people and called them this because that's what the Spanish people called our people. But it was intended and still is an insult, and that's why we don't use it anymore, because it is an insult.
True. I'd like to quote from this article from the Jerusalem Post. I was able now to scroll down it. This is a quote from, I believe this is an MK... one of the MK, yeah, MK Ashley Perry, who said the following. For many of us in this room in that gathering that day in October of 2015, who are descendants of those persecuted and forcibly converted in Spain and Portugal, we know that it would have been impossible for our ancestors to have even dreamed of this moment, that the fact that they're trying to help the people of this ancestry, a former advisor to erstwhile foreign minister Avigdor Lieberman, and the founder of the Reconnector NGO. I mean, for yourself, Yafa, was it like waking up for a dream when you finally got, and I'd like you to discuss as well afterwards, this idea of the return certificate as opposed to having to go through the full conversion that you got through HaRav HaGaon, Olav HaShalom, HaTzadik, Rav Mordechai Eliyahu?
Okay, well, first of all, Ashley Perry, great guy, by the way, he's not an MK. He is the director and founder of this NGO called Reconnectar.
Oh, okay.
The MK that's heading up the lobby at the Knesset is Robert Iltov, okay?
Uh-huh.
So he's the actual MK. So Ashley Perry was speaking at the conference, and your quote was correct. And the thing is that these people who have this ancestry, what the rabbis look for is four categories of evidence, because people always ask me, well, how do the rabbis know? And by the way, the rabbis are the ones who do this, not me. I don't decide who qualifies for what. But they look for three or four categories of evidence. Some people don't accept the fourth one, but I'll tell you what they all are. The first is the customs and traditions passed down in the family, okay? And they're very well known what they are. And by the way, what happened for me is it wasn't so much waking out of a dream as it was an answer to a lot of questions that I had. Why were we different? Mm-hmm. Why was I raised in a family where my mother said, you can't trust anybody outside the family. There's no such thing as friends. You can't eat at anybody's home except your aunties, your tia, you know, your cousins. In other words, her family, okay? And so there were certain customs and traditions that we had that we didn't know they were Jewish because we didn't know Jewish people. But we also didn't know the customs and traditions of other people outside the family because we weren't allowed to have friendships with them, okay, for fear. For fear because of the Inquisition. This is where it comes from. So the first thing the rabbis want to know about is the customs and traditions in the family. The second thing that they want to know about is the country of origin of the female line, the women in the family. And again, my mother's family came to the United States from the Azores, which is a Portuguese colony. Okay? The third thing they want to look at is names of the family, you know, the surnames. Okay? Because some names, family names, are very, very clearly well known to be crypto-Jewish names. Now, I won't go into what some of them are, but it's very well known. But names alone is not enough. And there are some people that are promoting this idea. Oh, if you have a Sephardi last name, you're probably a Nusim or you're a crypto. No, no, no. We can't go there. We can't do names alone. I'm going to explain a little bit more why in a minute, why that's so important. And then the fourth evidence, we call these things evidence, not proofs, because the only way we could have proof would be from a ketubah, okay, a marriage certificate under Jewish law, okay, from 500 years ago of a known Jew, and we don't have any of those documents. So these are called evidences, custom and tradition, country of origin of the female line, surnames in the female line, and finally DNA. And again, DNA alone is not enough. Okay, but there is a DNA test that people can do. It's called mtDNA, which stands for mitochondrial DNA. There's a company in Houston, Texas. I'll give their website. It's www.familytreedna.com. And I'll mention that again before the program's over in case people are interested. Mm-hmm. So some people start with DNA because, I don't know, maybe they just want the reassurance, okay, that the DNA even would be an evidence. But the rabbis will only look at DNA as supplemental if the person has the other three, which are much more important to the Beit Din, okay? The DNA evidence would raise an eyebrow, you know, like, oh, that's interesting, you see. But there's no Psak Din. There's no ruling right now from a major Rav about the use of DNA to prove Jewishness, okay, prove Jewish ancestry on the mother's side. So because of that, it might raise an eyebrow, but that, and definitely alone, it wouldn't be enough. Now, here's the reason why this is so important. There is, or developed, a halacha that says this. If people do not teach their children Torah, customs and traditions from Torah, after the third and fourth generation, by the fifth generation, those descendants aren't Jewish anymore. Mm-hmm. Why? Why is that? Well, they quote from the Ahahafta, you know, Shema Israel, and then after that it says, and you shall love Ad Hashem, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and you shall teach your children, right? So loving Hashem is equated with teaching your children. And then there's another verse in Devarim that says, and the sins of the fathers shall be passed on, I guess, I'm not quoting, I'm just paraphrasing, will be passed on to the children, the descendants, to the third and fourth generation, for those who hate me. So what they said was, okay, if a family hates Hashem, they're not going to teach their children. And to the third and fourth generation, that's as far as that can go. And after that, from the fifth generation on, these people aren't Jewish anymore. And if descendants from the fifth generation on wanted to come back and reintegrate into the Jewish world, they would have to convert. Because now they're classified as Gentiles. And to be honest with you, most Jewish people, this is their thinking. Look, after 500 years, how can there be anybody anymore who's still considered Jewish from these Spanish and Portuguese forced converts? They just assume that these people would fall under this category and they have to be treated as a Gentile and fully convert. Now, again, if somebody with this ancestry goes to a Beit Din and they don't have enough evidence of their crypto, of their Jewish ancestors, then they either, there's four things that could be done, again, on a case-by-case basis. The first would either be absolutely Gentile giur, you know, converted as a Gentile, no question. Okay. The second is called giur misafek, a giur, a conversion from doubt. Okay, because there's some amount of doubt whether they're actually Jewish or not from descent. The third one is called giur lachumra. A lachumra is an additional stringency. And what they do is they have the person go into the mikvah after being accepted. You know, they probably do have Jewish ancestry, but they have them go into the mikvah after learning and everything else that a Gentile does in their conversion process. It's very similar, but they go into the mikvah bli bracha. In other words, they don't say the blessing of the convert because the rabbis accept that they're Jewish because of this ancestry. Okay? and the evidences mm-hmm. that they presented to the Beit Din. And then finally, and I know of a case where this has happened, and I'm sure there are others, finally, they can have so much pedigree and so much genealogy research that they did, and they go back so far, so many generations, the 11th century, the 12th century, whatever, you know, and they're related to a very famous Jewish family or whatever, the rabbis accept those evidences and simply declare them to be Jewish. They don't even go into the mikveh. Those are the four things that can happen for somebody who believes, and they do as much research as they can, but sometimes they don't have as much as the rabbis might like. So it depends on the rabbinic court that they go to, which process. But I'll tell you one thing. If they go Giur L'Chumrah, they're going to learn, they're going to practice, they're going to observe. There's a certain, just like a convert, but one exception. They are not told to break Shabbat, you see, mm-hmm. because they are considered Jewish, that they never lost their Jewishness. So even though the rabbis want them to go into the mikvah, bli bracha, they will not, while they're learning and in their process, they will not tell them to break Shabbat.
Wow, this is very, very deep. Again, these are matters that I've never heard of, and since I'm part of probably the majority of people listening who've never heard of such matters, it's the intricacy and the care, and I would also say the sensitivity towards the individuals being expressed based on, I guess, how they present themselves. And I notice here, in this article from the Jerusalem Post, a Michael Freund, or a friend who has an organization called Shavai Israel that works mm-hmm. with the B'nai Anusim in several countries. Are you somehow in contact with him?
No,
are you aware of their...
I don't work with that organization because the rabbis that they work with don't accept return. Now, the return concept and the philosophy of it comes from Harav Mordechai Eliyahu, as you mentioned. He wrote a letter 20 years ago about how to help the Anusim to come back in, okay, to the Jewish world, how to reintegrate, if you will, which is the word I would use. He wrote a letter about this. He wrote a sample return certificate, okay, that people could use. The problem is, or the situation, maybe it's not a problem, is he wrote this letter after he was the chief Sephardi rabbi. And so because it's not considered a psak din, okay, a ruling for all the Anusim, it's considered his opinion. So this makes it controversial. Can a person be a returnee or not? Now, my ancestors, my mother's parents were from the Azores. And we had very strong customs and traditions in my family and names and everything. So it took me several years to go through my process because most of the rabbis that I talked to wanted me to convert. And I just felt it very strong in me, very deeply, very strongly. Why convert to come back into the Jewish world when I never lost it? You know, my parents, my grandparents, this and that. My great-grandmother never went to church, okay? So
right.
I finally found an Orthodox Beit Din in New York that would accept me as a returnee and accept this opinion of Harav Mordechai Eliyahu about how to bring the Anusim back, again, if they have enough evidences. But it is controversial, Don. Not everybody accepts the concept of return. And one of the things we have to do today is we have to have a major Rav, and I mean a Chacham of the highest order, like a Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, who wrote a Psak Din, just like this for the Ethiopians, saying the mm-hmm. Ethiopians, who you mentioned in the beginning of the show, who's saying that the Ethiopians are Jews, but they should go through a Giur Giur L'Chumrah, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And he wrote a Psak Din on it. And so ever since he wrote that ruling, everybody now accepts the Ethiopians. Well, the same kind of ruling has to be written for the Anusim. Harav Mordechai Eliyahu wrote it, but it isn't accepted as a psak din, so somebody else has to write it. Meanwhile, we have to find more and more rabbis and Jewish communities around the world who will accept these people, again, if they have sufficient evidence, and that's up to the Beit Din, not up to me, who will accept these people as a returnee and give them a return certificate instead of a conversion. Because this thing about conversion is very upsetting to a lot of the unassim, that in coming back in they have to convert when their parents, or I'm sorry, not parents, but ancestors died, Chiddush Hashem, in the fires and the flames of the Inquisition, because they would not recant their beliefs. It's just so upsetting to them, they can't accept it.
I just please clarify for me, when you mentioned that Rav Avadi Yosef Olav Hashalom wrote his psak, that's when he was the chief Sephardic rabbi of Eretz Israel, or after he left the office?
No, that was when he was in that office, and when Harav Mordechai Eliyahu wrote his letter, he was out of office. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe
has
that's
anyone,
why they didn't accept it. I don't know.
All right. I think Rav Doron was the former... chief Sephardic rabbi. I forgot the name of the... Isn't it the son of Rav Mordechai Eliyahu who's the chief Sephardic rabbi now in Eretz Israel?
It could be. It's possible. But remember, there's politics here. There's... I don't know what's going on. There are people who are working this issue, not me. I work with the Anusim themselves. I don't work with political things. I don't work with the chief rabbinate. I don't work with the government, you know, the Knesset... I was there at the conference in October, but I don't actually, you know, talk to government people. I work with the Anusim themselves. They contact me on Facebook. They contact me on email. They find out about me and my story and what I did, and they contact me for my advice, my help, if I can connect them to somebody who can help them. And that's what I do. So I really don't know too much about all this other stuff. I've heard various things like... the Anusim need a psak din of the stature from someone like Rav Avadia Yosef, but I don't know if we're going to get it or not. And then, of course, the Knesset wants to see if they can pass a law or update the law of return, which will allow the Anusim to come in, okay, as citizens. But I don't know if that's going to happen. So I just work with people as individuals.
So you are, as an on-the-streets activist, and empower. I mean, generally speaking, on a, people like to speak in platitudes, but the real work is done by the people who don't get the, you know, media attention. But that's why I feel it's my mitzvah today to share your story, that so many people should in fact, you know, learn about these matters. And let me ask you this, Yaffa, when you came to the point that you were becoming who you always knew you were after a certain period of time, what was the reaction of your own personal family?
Oh, it's all over the map. My mother had problems for a while, but in the end, and before she died 4 years ago, she was very accepting. And, of course, she was raised to love the Jewish people, and that's another aspect of the Anusim, is that most of these Anusim are incredibly close in their heart and in their mind to Israel and to the Jewish people, because that's the way we were raised. But again, you know, unless you know that you're from this history and this ancestry, you don't necessarily know why. So it took her a while, and then my siblings, they all kind of much accepted me. My cousins, you know, they all know what I did, and of course I live in Israel now. I made Aliyah, by the way, on that return certificate in 2004. In 2008, on the basis of that return certificate, I married in a religious ceremony here in Jerusalem, as approved by the Jerusalem Beit Din. Okay? Mm-hmm. So it's not so thoroughly unfamiliar to some of the Rebbeim. Okay? It's just, like I said, it's a controversial thing. So my family is fully accepting now. But it's interesting, Don. In That's some fun. Families, it's onesie and twosie people coming in. Or coming back, whatever you want to say. In other families, it's every single person in the family, three and four generations, cousins, second cousins, third cousins, you name it, everybody wants to come in. In some places in the world, in Mexico, in Latin America, in the Caribbean, there are communities of Anusim. In Brazil, okay, in Recife, in Bogota, in Colombia, all over Latin America, there are actual communities of Anusim. Why? Because the Jewish communities in those countries, and there's a reason for it, won't accept them. either as converts or as returnees, what they call reversion, as nothing, because there's a takana that was devised many years ago that these communities don't accept converts. They don't accept people trying to come back in because they isolated themselves because they were concerned about assimilation. Anyway, so they adopted this view. So it's unfortunate that the people in Latin America, especially right now, who might want to come back in, can't do it within their own countries, okay, because of this thing that was developed, I think, about in 1923 or whatever, and has been the rule for them for years. So they would have to come to Israel in order to make a return or conversion or whichever, you know, the rabbis would accept for them. So they have their own communities of Anusim. They learn together. They worship together. I don't know if they have a physical synagogue. Maybe it's at somebody's home. You know, they pray together. They have a community of all Anusim. Okay?
Wow.
It's amazing what's going on out there.
Well, I just want to point out that I just saw on the net, the chief Sephardic rabbi now, as we speak, is actually the son of Rav Avadi Yosef, Olav Hashem, Harav Yitzhak Yosef. That, I thought I was somewhere on the mark. So, halavai, someone, since I would imagine that the son would not, you know, the son of the Gaon, Rav Avadi Yosef, would look at his father's tshuva, and perhaps if he had gotten to his hands this return certificate of Mordechai Eliyahu, that perhaps he could open up the doorway. That's just a heartfelt wish on my part that this matter could transpire in that way. But of course, that's for other rabbanim. I'm not a rav either, so. I want to mention at the end of your blog here, Yaffa, which you've covered in a certain extent up until now in our interview, that you mentioned that you have coached individuals who are crypto Jews of ancestry from Spain and Portugal to help them regarding the trauma from terrible experiences some of them have had from other Jewish people themselves, not accepting them as Jews, and saying terrible and hurtful things to them, that their ancestors must have been illegitimate, and that this is something that you hope to cover, I guess, in future bloggings or future postings on Facebook. But here you have open space. We have about 5 or 6 minutes more to go in today's program, which I think has been very dynamic. Can you address this issue to encourage our fellow Jews and Jewesses and to stop stigmatizing other people who have a different background than themselves and eventually could be shown to be just as Jewish concerning the destiny of our people?
Right. Well, there are three main things that are going on. One, and it's very unfortunate, and it doesn't happen a lot, but it happens occasionally, where some Jewish people will not accept the ruling of a Beit Din, which should be accepted. Again, that's who is responsible for looking into the ancestry and evidences and everything of a person from this ancestry and for them to decide. And so it's not and should not be a matter of public opinion, so that this Anusa,
right,
Anusa, has to, everywhere they go, convince every Jew that they meet, okay, that they're legitimate. I mean, if a Beit Din went through the process with them, and this is what the Beit Din decided, that should be the end of it. So that's one thing. The second thing is, it comes from a misunderstanding, this term Mamzerim, which in English is translated as bastard, but what it really represents,
right,
is a person who was born from an illicit relationship, and mainly they're thinking about a woman who got a divorce but didn't get a Jewish divorce, a proper a bill of divorcement called a get. And then she marries a second time and has children from the second marriage. And if she didn't have a bill of divorce from the first husband, then those children from that second marriage are considered, and in the Hebrew the term is mamzerim. The problem and the misunderstanding that people don't understand is that these women for 500 years didn't have a Jewish wedding either. There were no rabbis to marry them. They didn't marry under a chuppah, according to the law of Moses. They didn't marry with two kosher witnesses to sign a ketubah. They don't even have a ketubah. So you can't demand, even if it was the case that a woman got divorced, which, by the way, in the Catholic Church wasn't even allowed for centuries.
Yep.
That's another problem.
That's right.
So it's just a total misunderstanding And there's so much concern about, oy, they, you know, maybe some of these people are descended from Mamzerim who, for generation upon generation, for eternity, their children and descendants can't come back in. So it's really just a misunderstanding. And the third thing I already mentioned is the concept of, after 500 years, come on, how can we have people today who are descended from the forced converts of Spain and Portugal of 500 years ago, and they're still Jews? And the answer is because our women, which, by the way, they were the spiritual leaders in their families, interestingly enough, they did carry on Jewish customs and traditions and taught them to their daughters and their sons. And that's how we know these people have Jewish ancestry. It's not just a name. Not DNA alone or a name alone or even country of origin alone. The rabbis look at the customs and traditions that were passed down. And that's why it's so important, because if they had that in their family, then their ancestors were Jews and never lost their Jewishness. And so these people to this day are still Jewish.
Beautiful. Thank you. I'd like to thank you, Yael, for this has been, as I mentioned before, this has been a dynamic and very informative past 55 minutes. As we wind down today's program, you mentioned you wanted to plug that website again where people can find more about that center in, I think you said, in Houston for the DNA testing. And also, how can they connect with you directly to assist you, assist others, or perhaps to converse, to learn more on their own so they can assist people wherever they are in the world to help people of this unique ancestry?
Absolutely, and thank you very much for reminding me of that. I was probably going to forget. The website, if people would like to order a DNA test kit, which they send out in the mail, people take a swab of the inner cheek and then put the thing back in the tube and send it back by mail. The website is called www.familytreedna.com, and it's a company in Houston, Texas. Now, if people didn't have something to write down, it's not a problem. They can contact me. They can find me on Facebook under Yaffa, Y-A-F-F-A-H, Batya, B-A-T-Y-A, Da Costa, D-A-C-O-S-T-A. Now, they can find me on Facebook under that name, but they can also look up Ezra La Anusim, which is the name of my Amuta, an Israeli nonprofit I started 11 years ago. I've been doing most of this work, by the way, for 15 years working with people, mostly under the radar. Like you said earlier, not doing too much fanfare, not getting too much publicity, which I didn't want anyway. But they can find on Facebook the name of my nonprofit, my NGO, called Ezra La, the Lamed, apostrophe, Anusim, A-N-O-U-S-I-M. They can find that on Facebook and then reach me through that.
Beautiful. Yaffa, again, I'd like to thank you very much. You certainly educated me, and I'm sure those who are listening now live will hear the archive version, will be inspired, hopefully, to rethink their previous lack of knowledge. You know, when people don't have an awareness, I think what happens is many times fear kicks in. And fear, you know, unfortunately, is sort of like the match which lights the kerosene of ignorance, which can spurn, you know, flame up into fire or hatred. And we as Jewish people, we're so few in numbers, and may we only increase and grow stronger in our faith in Hashem and fellowshipping with each other and educating the Bnei Noach about their responsibilities, is that it behooves us to become more aware of who we are and just finding out that there are so many people who are entitled to come back to our people, because they are our people, just they have to go through these four types of scenarios that you mentioned before in order to fully be embraced themselves and fully be embraced by other Jews and the nations of the world as the member of Hashem's chosen people. And we're supposed to be a light to the nations. But if we illuminate ourselves with greater self-awareness, certainly will make the world a more pleasant and peaceful place. So, Yaffa, before I segue out of today's program, just one more nugget of insight or wisdom you'd like to share with the audience before we end today's program.
Well, just to let you know that our group, Ezra El Anusim, we have many, many people that we're working with, and many of them are also working with us as activists. So we have a group of over 250 people worldwide who either have this ancestry or are an activist to help people or both, or are a high-powered activist, advocate type of person, over 250 right now. And over the next few months, that'll probably grow. Our expectation is to over 1,000 people worldwide working with us to help other people. So this is really a phenomena, not just because we're doing it, but I mean, it really is a worldwide phenomena that the Jewish people need to know about.
Amen. Thank you very much, Yaffa. Now today, blessed us, we're going to segue out, as we usually do, with the music of Brother David Dome from England, who will sing about Peace in My Mind. And before we do that, I just remind everyone who's listening to today's program live or will hear it on the archive version, you've got to be good. And even if that generates some anxiety and ambivalence and some agita, whatever it may be, Hateva Tov Lehetiv, it's the nature of the good to do good, and the source of all goodness is the Creator. And it was part of His goodness that you were planted in this world with your Tzelem Elokim, which is no dream. Your divine image will help you out on scrimmage in this wonderful world to make it even better. So go ahead and do something good and see how you feel, and then follow the process. Do something else that's good today. And this should also be accomplished in the way of a Havachad, one love, girl achad, one destiny, kolana for all of us, b'darchi nom, darchi shalom, in a pleasant, peaceful way, laham shich, b'ez Hashem Yisbarek, to be continued with the help of the Most High. Take care, everyone.